This morning I bring a word of encouragement from God's word. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's take a moment to bow in prayer. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful to be here and sitting under your word this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that you would strengthen us in and by through your grace. Holy Spirit, we ask that as we reflect on these things, you would enlighten us and illuminate your word to us. Amen. We're going to see if there's some illumination here for me. That's great. Many of you know better than I do that the Christian walk, the walk of faith, is not always straightforward, not always easy. There are unexpected twists and turns in the road. There are obstacles on the road, challenges, things that are put in our way. And sometimes we can get discouraged. And that's why this word comes to us this morning as a word of encouragement for those who perhaps are feeling a little discouraged by what you're facing. We've all just come through a very difficult time, and we're thrilled to be through it. The COVID with the lockdowns and all that went with it. But many of us are still facing and will face significant challenges and obstacles. But the good news is that we have the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. This reminds me, as we read Chapter 2, verse 1, and thank you, Renee, for a beautiful reading of the text. But as we read that verse, be strong in the grace, it reminds me of Paul's words elsewhere, doesn't it, you, in Ephesians chapter 6, where he says, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Here we're talking about the broader grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. That grace which the Old Testament describes as the loving kindness of God, God's loving kindness, the unmerited favor of our Lord. And if we read here in verses 8 to 10, we see something of this grace revealed to us from verse 8 of chapter 1 of 2 Timothy. And if you'll keep your Bibles open, that would be very useful this morning. From verse 8, so don't be ashamed to testify about our Lord, or ashamed of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God, who has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we have done, but because of his purpose, his own purpose and grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time, but it has now been revealed through the appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has destroyed death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. This is the grace that has been revealed to us for salvation. Paul talks about it in Titus chapter 2, 11. He says, this grace has been revealed to us for our salvation. But he also says that this grace teaches us to say no to ungodliness, to say no to worldly desires and lusts, and to live righteous lives in this present age. This is the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ that we're talking about. Now, I think a little bit of background to the letter is important at this point. We know that this is the great Apostle Paul, and Paul is writing to his son in the faith, Timothy, whom he led to the Lord some years prior to this on a missionary journey to Lystra, a place called Lystra. Later on, we know Paul went back to that place and Timothy was doing so well in his faith, and Paul invited Timothy to come along on another missionary journey with him, and they became friends. Timothy, a son in the faith, but also a friend, also a co-laborer with Paul. Later on, Paul was imprisoned in Rome under house imprisonment, and he wrote some letters from there. But after he was released from that house imprisonment, he went again on another missionary journey and took Timothy along, and they ministered at this place called Ephesus, this great city, Ephesus, a center of culture and commerce in the ancient world. And there was a church there that had begun some years before, which was going through some challenges. They had some difficulty. And Paul left the younger Timothy at that church to pastor the church and to deal with some of those challenges. Can you hear me at the back there? Yes? To deal with some of the church, the challenges that that church was facing. And that's after he left Timothy there, that's when he wrote his first epistle, 1 Timothy. And in that epistle, we read a number about a number of the challenges that Timothy was facing there and the church was facing there. Some of them were to do with false gospel, false heresies being preached there in the church. There, some were forbidding marriage, some of the teachers. Others were enforcing abstention from certain foods. So you can't eat this, you can't eat that. There was what we call Judaizing. They were going back to the law and trying to bring the people of God, the newly saved and people who had come into the grace, taking them back to a more religious approach to Jewish law and custom. So that was one of the challenges. Other challenges that they faced were in leadership. It's clear from the way Paul takes so much time outlining the qualifications of good leaders that there were certain leadership struggles in that church. Timothy was exhorted by Paul not to let others look down on him because he was young. So we get the impression that perhaps some of those leaders who were purveyors of the false gospel perhaps were older than him and the teachers. There were also relational issues in the church. We read about that in 1 Timothy. So a number of challenges that he had to face. And perhaps his heart was a little discouraged. And Paul wanted to encourage him, and God wants to encourage us today, that no matter what the challenge, whether it be in the church or out with the church, and as I say that, I just think of the city Ephesus with its great temple to Diana, Artemis, 30-meter statue to the goddess, and I think of the vices and the sins of that city, that place of culture and commerce. And I know that there were challenges from within and challenges from without. And the young Timothy was trying to minister into the midst of all of this. And Paul is reminding him, as we are reminded today, that the grace of our Lord Jesus, the grace that is in Christ Jesus, is with us too, to face the challenges that we come up against. Now, what I would like to do this morning is to look at the three clear pictures that Paul gives us in chapter 2 from verse 1 to verse 7. If you look at that with me, Paul uses three very obvious metaphors or pictures. The first one is that of the soldier. Then the second one is the athlete. And the third one, Paul talks about a farmer. These are explicitly used by Paul. But if we look closely at the text and we listen closely as it was read to us this morning, we'd also see that there are at least two others that are implicit in the text that we read. And the first of those I would suggest to you is the security guard. There's a picture here of a security guard and then the next one would be the teacher. So we're looking at five pictures today. Security guard, teacher, soldier, athlete, and farmer. We see, if we look back at verse 6 of chapter 1, Paul says to Timothy, fan into flame that gift that was given to you. And he says in verse 7, God hasn't given us a spirit of timidity, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. Later on, if you jump down with me to verse 13 and 14, he says, what you have heard from me, Timothy, keep. Other translations have, hold fast to the pattern of sound teaching with faith and love in Christ Jesus. He goes on then to say, guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you. Guard it with the hope, with the help of the Holy Spirit. What is this good deposit? This good deposit is the gospel, the good news of our Lord Jesus Christ that was passed on from Paul to Timothy, and which Timothy is charged to pass on to those under his care, and which we, brothers and sisters, are charged with the task of passing on to those with whom we come into contact. If we want to know the ins and outs of the gospel, I believe most of us do, but it is that grace that came through Christ Jesus on the cross, where he laid down his own life for all those who would believe, trust, and have faith in him, for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might know him, and that we might come to have eternal life with him throughout all ages and forever and ever. Paul describes this gospel in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He says, "This I passed on to you as a matter of urgency or first importance, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and to the 12 and to the 500 and to others." This is the good news that we still have today, and this is the deposit that has been handed down to us that we need to hold on to. Paul talks about Timothy's mother and his grandmother. Now, I'm in the privileged position to have experienced exactly the same. My grandmother and my mother were the ones that handed the faith down to me, were the ones that told me about Jesus, were the ones that lived out the message of faith in our home, because my grandmother lived with us in the home. They were the ones that shared the sound pattern of teaching with me in the very early days. And I was privileged to imbibe that. Of course, life took me on some side tracks and some red herrings, but it was that foundation that has stuck with me all these years. Why is it so important that we are security guards, guarding and keeping? It's that important because of the world in which we live. Just as the world in those days was a harsh one and a world full of sin, and many were against the gospel, so we find ourselves in similar circumstances today, don't we? We find our young people going off to schools and to universities, and the kind of teachings that they're getting, even in some of our Bible schools, I'm sorry to say. But some of the things I heard in Bible school were not part of the sound pattern of teaching. That's the truth. But in our schools and our universities that our young people are going out in today, there's all sorts of isms and false religions that are being passed on. I think especially in our contemporary society of the agenda of transgenderism. I've read and noted that our government is taking on board the comprehensive sex education program from the EU. This is scary. This is a distortion of God's truth of human sexuality and being and personhood. There's secular humanism in our universities. There's every ism, all the way through to Confucianism. There's even transhumanism. I don't know how much you know about that, but there's an agenda afoot today to change people from being God's creation into something of a human being and something more technical and not biological. That's a strong agenda today. We're facing all these things. We're facing all these distortions. And it is our duty and it is our privilege, and by this grace and in this grace that we're given, to hold fast, to keep firm, to pass on the teachings that we've received, and not to let go of that gospel message which has brought us grace and brought us salvation. Amen?
Amen.
This is the first picture, that picture of a security guard. Don't let it go. It's precious. You know, in Malawi, anybody who's got any form of wealth, so in any area in the cities or towns that's just a little bit above average, that's salubrious, everybody has security guards. Everybody. It's not just the dogs and the security fences that we see around here, but it's actually people guarding, people who work for various security companies that have a uniform. And what are they there for? They're to guard the possessions of the house, to keep the people safe, to keep what is precious, to keep the treasure of people safe. Well, is our treasure the gospel? It should be. Is our treasure the scriptures that have been handed down to us of the Old and the New Testaments? The doctrines that arise in these scriptures? These should be the things that we're holding to in our world. And following closely on the heels of that is the second picture that I believe is implicit in the text, even explicit, where Paul says in chapter 2, verse 2, "And these things you have heard me say, these teachings you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." This is the beautiful picture of a teacher. Now, yes, it's true that James warns us, don't presume too quickly to become a teacher, because as teachers, we will be judged more strictly. And Paul is talking to Timothy, who was a pastor teacher. So it is true that this pertains directly in the first instance to those who are charged with the task of preaching and teaching in a congregation. However, it doesn't end there, does it? Because as we know, we are all called to be disciple makers, aren't we? Matthew 28, well-known passage to all of us, 18 to 20. "Therefore, go into all the world and make disciples." We all say amen to that, but many times we stop there. How do we make disciples? We make disciples by baptizing them, in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But we also make disciples by teaching them all that Jesus Christ has commanded us. And all of us have a teaching role to play. So you can't say to me, "But Robbie, I'm not a gifted teacher. I'll never stand up in the pulpit. I'll never be in front of a group of people and be able to pass on to them these things." Perhaps not, but that's not the only way of passing on the truth. That's not the only way of teaching, is it? All parents and all who have had children will be saying amen in their hearts at this stage. And I do love that scripture in Deuteronomy chapter 6 from verse 4 on, where it says, "These commandments that I have given you today, impress them upon your children. As you go out and as you walk around and as you sit and as you discuss, think on these things and be about the business of passing them on." Jesus had many disciples, didn't he? He had many disciples. Actually, many of them left him. When he began to really get to the nitty-gritty of the truth, many of those left him. But he had 12. He had 12 specially chosen. And he imparted to them the truth that they needed to know. He spent time with them. He ate with them. They traveled together. He ministered to them. They conversed together. They had relationship together. And even of that 12, he had an inner three, didn't he? Peter, James, and John. And to those three in particular, he imparted. Parents, I believe we are being exhorted by the word today to impart this knowledge, to pass on these truths, to teach it to our children. Grandparents, to your grandchildren, older men and women in the faith, to those that haven't walked the road as long as you have. Do we have that? In this church, I'm sure we do, but I'm sure we could always improve on it. Are we mentoring younger people? Are we speaking into their lives? Are we passing on the truth that has been imparted to us? So we have
We have said we need to be secure to God's guarding the good deposit of the gospel. We need to be keeping that sound pattern of truth that arises in the scriptures in the midst of all of what's going on around us in the world. We need to be salt and light, and we need to be about the work of teaching, of passing it on to those with whom we come in contact. Now, all of the challenges that we face, all of the isms that we were talking about, these things, Paul says, are actually setting themselves up against the knowledge of God. In 2 Corinthians chapter 10, is it? Chapter 10. Yeah. He says, these are pretensions and these are arguments which are doing what? Which are setting themselves up against the knowledge of God. But he also says that we have weapons, that's us as believers, that aren't the weapons of the world. We don't need to fight them with weapons of the world. We have weapons that can demolish these strongholds. Because these strongholds take place in the mind and in the heart. As we are swayed, as we allow a bit of wrong teaching to come in, as we allow it in the church and so on and so forth, they become patterns and strongholds in our minds. And Paul says we have weapons. What are these weapons? Simple. The weapons are the knowledge of God that comes through His Word. The knowledge of God that comes through communion and walking with Him closely in an intimate relationship. And that prayer that we have. We don't need to go about casting out devils and demons. We don't need to shout louder than anybody else. No, we need to walk with the Lord. We need to know His Word. These are the things that will break and demolish these strongholds. These are the things that will keep that sound pattern of teaching and enable us to pass it on in the grace that is in our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's look at the third one then as we move along. Our third picture that Paul gives us is the one of a soldier. Look with me at verse 3 of chapter 2. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. And by the way, these images, some of them are quite close to my heart because I am a teacher. I was a school teacher. I am a Bible teacher. I was a soldier at one point too, way back in the early 1990s, by conscription. I did my military service at Fort Rekkerhoogte, near Pretoria. And there, I learned something of what Paul was saying, but in the physical and mental spheres, when he says, endure hardship. We were put through hardship on our basic training. Some of you probably have also had military experience. We suffered hardships. We were dropped off in the middle of the bush and we were told we need to get ourselves on our own steam from position A to position B over 3 days. No map, just our packs, compass, and good luck. Off you go. I remember it well, as if it was yesterday, and yet it's 20, 30 years ago. We endured hardship, but Paul is encouraging Timothy here to say, Timothy, in your Christian walk, in your Christian leadership, you will face hardship, and you do need to be ready to endure it on a spiritual front, not only on the physical front. We know Paul was well acquainted with that. When he wrote this letter, he wasn't under house arrest. He had been there, done that. He had already left Timothy in Ephesus. He had gone out on another missionary journey, and he had been rearrested. And he was back in Rome, but this time in a cold, dank dungeon, chained for the gospel. So he knew about hardship. This is the same apostle that was beaten, that was flogged, that was shipwrecked, that was bitten by a snake, that was abused. The same apostle. When he says endure hardship, he knows something about the subject that he's expounding on. Endure hardship. What kind of hardship do we endure? Because perhaps you are a little bit weary, as I am, in some areas of your life? Well, we face enemies, three particular ones, don't we? The devil himself, our adversary, of whom Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, he prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. And then he goes on to say, resist him, standing firm in the faith. The devil is our enemy. The devil is a liar. He comes to steal, kill, and destroy. And at every opportunity, he's scheming to bring us down. We also face the enemy of our own flesh, don't we? Sometimes I tire of warring against my own flesh. Paul says elsewhere in Galatians chapter 5, he says, live by the Spirit, or walk in the Spirit, so that you will not gratify the desires of your flesh. Because the Spirit desires what's contrary to the flesh, and the flesh what's contrary to the Spirit. So, we know we have an enemy, the devil, against whom we stand constantly, and we have to resist constantly. And by the way, how do we resist the devil? James makes that very clear, doesn't he? In James chapter 4. He says, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. The devil will flee from us when we are about the business of communing with God, about living closely in relationship with God. He flees from us. What about the flesh? Well, the flesh we have to subjugate. Paul says in Romans that sin is an entity at work within our flesh, enticing us and leading us towards sinful behaviors. But he also says that through Jesus Christ, we have the victory over sin, doesn't he? He also says there's no condemnation for us who are in Christ Jesus. Every time we come back and we ask for forgiveness, the blood of Christ is sufficient to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then, of course, we also have the world, which we've talked a little bit about. The world is also our enemy. But there's another kind of hardship that we face. And this is perhaps the most difficult one for us to get our heads around and accept. And these are the hardships that the Lord himself allows into our lives, and allows by his own particular plan and purpose for us. He allows us to go through these things. And these are the ones that are perhaps most difficult to deal with, because we don't necessarily want God to allow us to go through difficult things, do we? But the longer we walk with the Lord, the more we realize that these challenges that God allows, perhaps it's a death in your family, perhaps it's a financial challenge, perhaps it's a relational challenge in your marriage or with your children, whatever it might be, perhaps it's persecution. Paul says to Timothy in chapter 3, verse 12, anybody who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We know the words of our Lord Jesus Christ himself, Matthew 5, 10 to 12, where he says, blessed are the persecuted, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men persecute you, revile you, and say all kinds of evil things about you. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, Jesus says. Be exceedingly glad. Why? Because God is at work within us, and his power is made manifest in us most profoundly during these times. And because the prophets who went before us, Jesus said, were persecuted in the same way, it identifies us with our brothers and sisters who have gone before us. So, yes, hardship. Be willing, Paul says to Timothy, to endure it, to put up with this, to stand firm and walk through it. And so ought we to be. Peter says something very interesting in 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter says that these trials that we go through, they are given us in order to test our faith. in order that our, James actually says to test our faith. Peter actually says to prove our faith genuine. The hardships we go through, the difficulties we go through, those are the things that actually prove that our faith in the Lord Jesus is genuine faith. How? Well, it's not perishable. We come through the fires. We come through the trials. We come through the challenges. We come through with our faith intact as God enables us by His Holy Spirit. And then we look back and say, yes, God carried me. Yes, God sustained me. Yes, it was the grace of my Lord Jesus Christ that was with me in the fire. And here I am to testify about it. Speaking of James, it would be remiss of me not to quote him. You know, James says, consider it pure joy, brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance. And perseverance must finish its work so that you can be mature and complete, lacking nothing. Lacking nothing. What a beautiful picture. This is a picture that encourages us, should encourage us this morning, and myself included, to embrace the trials that God allows into our lives. You know, we hear so much teaching on the prosperity gospel, so much teaching on health and wealth, and everything must be good and work out in your life. You know, Paul said, all things are worked together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purpose. How true that is. But that doesn't mean that all things will be good and comfortable and easy for you, does it? It means that all those things that come our way, God will work together for our good. As our faith is proved genuine, as we come through that fire, and as we fulfill the purpose of God in our lives. And I realize I must move on to the next one. But a soldier not only endures, a soldier also submits, and these two tie together. They tie together beautifully. A soldier submits. He must not be involved in civilian affairs. We know that John in 1 John chapter 2 says we mustn't love the world and we mustn't love anything that's in the world because the love of the Father is not there. The love of the Father is not in the world. It's not in its systems. It's not in its structures. It's not in its celebrities. It's not in its successes and failures and the way we fake one another and so on and so forth. It's not in its academic qualifications. The love of the Father is not there. What ought we to do? We ought to please our commanding officer. That ought to be our driving purpose and desire in life. To please. How can I please you, Lord? Pastor John preached a sermon a couple of months ago. Really spoke to me. He said, the question we ought to be asking is, how can I please you, Lord? At that time, I was asking, what can I do for you, Lord? We're new here in Fishhook. You've brought us down here. What can I do for you? And I was reminded on that day that our question is, how can I please you, Lord? Only say the word and I'll do it. I'll do what's asked of me. In the army, I remember having to please the commanding officer. But it wasn't a joy. It wasn't always a joy. When the commanding officer said, "Khan, hold my block," meaning, go and fetch that leaf. And we all had to run off to the tree on the other side of the parade ground and bring back a leaf. And then he'd say, "Need that one, not that one. Khan, hold him." And you had to go again. But our commanding officer is not a parade ground tyrant. Our commanding officer is the one who laid down his life for us in servitude, in sacrifice, and the one who calls us to lay down our lives for him. Again, Paul is qualified to say these things because Paul, genuinely, out of his heart and out of his life of service, was able to say, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain, Philippians 1:21. And again in Galatians 2:20, he said, it's no longer I that live, but Christ in me. The life I now live, I live for the one who laid down his life for me. Amen? So the endurance and the submission, they go beautifully together. when we are wholly submitted to the Lord's purposes and plans for our lives, we're able to endure all that comes our way because we know that we're moving in the right way. We know He's working these things together for our good. Let's move on to the fourth picture. And that, of course, is the picture of the athlete. Read together with me here in verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he doesn't receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. If anyone competes as an athlete, the word in the Greek, I believe, athleo, speaks of the determination that an athlete has, speaks of the discipline. That's really the main idea here. An athlete who's preparing to compete needs to be determined, needs to be disciplined, needs to train hard. Think of an Olympic athlete, somebody who's wanting to compete at the Olympic Games. There's the discipline first of preparation, and then there's that discipline of competition as well. And Paul has both of these in mind. He has the discipline of preparation, of subjecting your body to the rigors of training, of getting ready for that competition. Now, perhaps I digress, but I feel it would be remiss of me to miss this opportunity to tell you that a few weeks ago I ran the Comrades Marathon. It was hard. It was a great experience, but it was hard. But I tell you that on the day of Comrades, I was very glad that I had done some training. Very, very glad. Because it's a difficult race through the Valley of 1,000 Hills in KwaZulu-Natal. And without the training, there would be no chance of receiving the reward, receiving the medal at the end of the race, of making it under the 12-hour cutoff. Same in our spiritual walk. We need to have that discipline of the athlete. I found that when I was a very young Christian, I had a passion and an enthusiasm to read the Word of God, to study the Word of God, to meditate on the Word of God, to memorize the Word of God, to pray both constantly and also in my closet. And as the years went by, and I, you know, became, I don't know, more complacent, the spiritual middle age spread, perhaps I could call it, took over, and I lost that passion. And I praise God and I thank Him that He's reviving that passion for me, and perhaps you've lost something of that passion too. That passion to discipline yourself. I read a beautiful book by a chap by the name of Kent Hughes, and I know his wife Barbara Hughes has the complimentary book for women on disciplines of a godly man and disciplines of a godly woman. Well, you don't really need to read that book, you just need to read this book. But in Kent Hughes' book, he talks about the various disciplines of the Christian person. And the most basic, of course, for us as those training, those preparing to be in the fight, the daily fight, is to spend time in the Word of God, getting to know Him, getting to know His heart, getting to know what He loves, getting to know what He hates, reflecting on that and communing with Him. And then, of course, there's the discipline of the actual competition. The discipline of competing according to the rules. Every sporting code has its own rules, doesn't it? In golf, you have to tee off from a certain position and you have to get the ball into the hole on the correct hole. In tennis, you have to keep the ball within the parameters. In athletics, on the track, you have to stay in your lane. Stay in your lane. If you step out of your lane, you're disqualified. In cricket, you have to bowl the ball from behind the line, or it's a no ball. It doesn't count. All competitions have their specific set of regulations, and we have to keep to them. We cannot step out. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Let's just read this passage together. I think Paul, well, I know Paul says it a whole lot better than I do. 1 Corinthians chapter 9. And we'll read from verse 24. Follow with me if you have your Bible. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way as to get the prize. Everyone who competes in the games goes into strict training. They do it to get a crown that will not last, but we do it to get a crown that will last forever. Therefore, I don't run like a man running aimlessly. I do not fight like a man beating the air. No, I beat my body and make it my slave, so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified for the prize. We are moving heavenward for the prize to which Christ Jesus has called us. And we are not to be disqualified. No matter how old we are, no matter how old in the faith we are, no matter how much we've walked with the Lord, we need to continue to maintain and build up our spiritual disciplines and to walk in obedience to the word of God. If the great apostle could say, I do this so that I will not be disqualified, surely you and I can say the same thing. All too often, don't you agree, we see leaders in the church, we see preachers who are well known falling from grace, falling away, sinning. We see Christians, we see marriages, Christian marriages breaking down. We see it in every sphere of life. And I put it to you that one of the major reasons for that is that we don't maintain our spiritual discipline. We don't maintain our spiritual passion for God and the things that He's told us to do. And let's do the last one quickly. I would love to tell you some more stories about comrades, but we don't have time. Another time. Let's move to the last picture, the last metaphor that Paul gives us here. Back in 2 Timothy, and we'll look at verse 6 together. The hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Here we have the picture of a farmer. And I'm not a farmer. That's one thing I can't claim. I'm not a farmer. I know very little about farming. But what I have recognized in my friends who are farmers, and in farmers in general, is two characteristics. And Paul has them both here, doesn't he? The first is that farmers are hard-working people. And apparently the word that Paul actually used here is those who labor to the point of exhaustion. Those who labor to the point of exhaustion. So Paul is telling Timothy that his hard work ought to be even to that point of exhaustion. And for us too, our work for the Lord can be to the point of exhaustion. Hard-working farmers, what is the work we do? Well, is it only those of us that are in full-time ministry, missionaries and pastors? Of course not. Whatever work you do, Paul says elsewhere in Colossians 3:23, whatever you do, do it as unto the Lord and not for men. Amen? Whatever work we do is work for the Lord. And then he has a special word for us as it relates to doing good to the household of God and working for those in the church and in the kingdom. He says, don't grow weary. Talking about Galatians chapter 6 now. Don't grow weary of doing good. Don't. Keep going. How do we keep going? We keep going in the grace that is our Lord Jesus Christ. Our work flows out of our relationship. When we are weak, then He is strong. What did Paul say? The words of Jesus. He said, Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12:9. My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is perfected in your weakness. In your weakness. When we are at our lowest ebb, when we feel most weak, most vulnerable, that's when the strength of the Lord Jesus Christ is most profoundly manifest in our lives. And then there's this beautiful, beautiful picture of a harvest. A farmer doesn't work hard and plant seeds without expecting a harvest, without expecting a crop. And in fact, both the scriptures I've just referred to speak of a reward, speak of a harvest to come, speak of an inheritance that lies ahead, waiting for us. And as we work for the Lord, we have this privilege of knowing that He has prepared for us an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. He will reward us, says Paul in 1 Corinthians 3:8, each one according to his or her labor. We are not just left to our own devices. We have God with us. We have the empowerment of His Spirit. And we are not just working in vain. We're working for our Master, for our commanding officer, for the one that will produce a harvest. Sometimes it's frustrating in this life, and we're nearly done. It's frustrating when we don't see the harvest, isn't it? For the work that we've done. Perhaps we see a small bit of fruit here and there. Perhaps we're blessed and we see a great deal of fruit. But perhaps we don't. Perhaps the fruit, all that we're laboring for, the fruit of which will only come later. But what we can be assured of is that when we get before our Lord and Savior, when we get before our Maker, at that time we will receive a great reward. Peter calls it the crown of glory. James calls it the crown of life. And Paul, in the same letter, in chapter 4, calls it the crown of righteousness. And I want to close with that scripture, that Paul, now coming to the end of his life, he knows, when he writes this letter to Timothy, he knows his life is coming to an end. He knows he's about to be martyred for his faith. He knows there's probably no imminent release from his imprisonment. And yet he writes these words. Consider this. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. And we'll close with this. I'll read verses 6 to 8. Paul says, "For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time has come for my departure. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. And not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. I pray that we will go from this place encouraged. I pray that we will go from this place with a fresh and renewed vigor and vitality, a fresh enthusiasm and passion, Lord, to serve you, to guard the deposit of the gospel in our lives, to keep that sound pattern of teaching and to pass it on by teaching others in every context, in our homes, and through those that we're ministering to in every sphere of life. I pray, Lord, that you'll make us faithful soldiers who are willing to endure, absolutely submitted to you. We can say with Paul, "For me to live is Christ, to die is gain." That we would be those athletes that are disciplined, both in our own private lives with you and also in the competition of the rough and tumble of the world out there. Lord, give us strength. Help us to be obedient and to stand firm. And then, Lord, thank you for this beautiful picture of the hard-working farmer whose labor is never in vain when it is for you, but who will be rewarded and who will reap a harvest of righteousness in our lives now and an inheritance in glory with you. Bless your people, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
God of heaven, living in me, gentle Savior, closest friend, strong deliverer. abide.